Lord, we pray for our time of study now. Would you open up our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church. Well, we are taking a bit of a break from our study in the Gospel of Matthew. And we said our focus now will be to study various genres of Scripture. And so we looked at the law. We looked at Leviticus chapter 10. We looked at a psalm in Psalm 6. And today we'll look at a passage from an Old Testament narrative. And so we're going to look at 2 Kings 18 through to chapter 20. We won't read all of that, but so that we can follow along. And as you'll see there, the title of the message today is Three Challenges to Walking by Faith. And so the portions of Scripture that we're going to read now will look at those three challenges that Hezekiah faces. So if you'd like to follow along, we'll begin by reading 2 Kings 19, verses 14 through 19, and then we'll read all of chapter 20. So church, let's hear the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 19, beginning in verse 14, it says, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. In chapter 20, verse 1. In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you out of this city, you and this city, out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And Isaiah said, Bring a cake of figs, and let them take and lay it on the boil, that he may recover. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, What shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? And Isaiah said, This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps, or go back 10 steps? And Hezekiah answered, It is an easy thing for the shadow to lengthen 10 steps. Rather, let the shadow go back 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet called to the Lord, and he brought the shadow back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the steps of Ahaz. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say, and from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, They have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, What have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah answered, They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, The word of the Lord that that you have spoken is good. For he thought, why not, if there will be peace and security in my days? The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Amen. Well, my guess is if you were to think about some of the key leaders in the Protestant Reformation, the name Thomas Cranmer might not readily come to mind. He was an English reformer who preached the gospel boldly in England until Queen Mary had him arrested in the year 1553. And from his prison window, he watched as his two friends, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were burned at the stake. And he heard one man say to the other, "Be of good cheer, play the man," meaning do not recant, do not deny your faith in Christ. But Thomas Cranmer did not play the man. The government agencies came to arrest him and gave him an ultimatum, told him, "You either deny your faith in Christ or you die." He denied his faith in Christ. And so they released him from prison and he enjoyed a comfortable life for several weeks. But then they began to think, maybe he hasn't really denied his faith in Christ. Maybe he just said that so we would leave him alone. So they rearrested him and he signed several more recantations. They left him alone for a little bit. But again, the governing officials said, we don't really think he did this. He just did this again so he wouldn't die. So when Cranmer realized that it didn't matter what he said or did, they were still going to kill him, his courage returned. And so on the day of his execution, he stated publicly that he was a Christian. And he said this, "And now I come to the great thing which so much troubleth my conscience more than anything than ever I did or said in my whole life. And that is the setting forth of a writing contrary to the truth. And forasmuch as my hand offended, writing contrary to my heart, my hand shall first be punished. Meaning, since he wrote with his hand, he signed a document denying his faith in Christ. He said, my hand will be the first to feel the fire. And the story goes that when he was sentenced to death, he walked at such a quick pace that the executioners couldn't keep up with him. So they lit the fire and he put out his hand and he said, this hand hath offended. And he died. Now, I think this larger story of Thomas Cranmer's life helps us understand that while the Christian church down throughout the ages has hailed Cranmer as a martyr, we see that he was no Superman. His life was made up of moments of faithfulness and faithlessness. Sometimes he was valiant for the truth, other times he caved under the pressure. He gave in to the fear of man. And so such is the nature of the human condition after the fall, isn't it? So therefore, it's no surprise that what we see in Thomas Cranmer's life, what we all know by experience in our own lives, is exactly what we find in Scripture, including in the book of 2 Kings. And so what we're going to see today is that one of the most persistent challenges that all of God's people face is the challenge of consistently walking by faith. What I mean is this, that even though you may have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, though you have been declared right, though you've been adopted into his family, you've been born again, the power of sin has been broken in your life, all that is gloriously and wonderfully true. Yet, until that happens, that is to say, until we are glorified, we will in our lives waver between moments of faithfulness and faithlessness. We will struggle to consistently walk by faith. So, as the sermon title makes clear, we will face three challenges to walking by faith. Not that this is an exhaustive list, but simply the challenges that we see in Hezekiah's life we will encounter in our own. So I want us to look today at the man, Hezekiah. We'll look at the challenges he faced and then the need, our ultimate need. Now, if you have your Bible open to 2 Kings 18, what I want you to note there is exactly what the writer wants us to see. and that is that King Hezekiah was a David-like figure. He was a David-like figure. In verse 3, we read that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. Verses 4 and following show us that his faithfulness actually exceeded that of other good kings, like Jehoshaphat or Asa. We're told that unlike them, he removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made because, tragically, even that had become an idol. Verses 5 to 7 summarize it for us. It says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, after him or before him. And verse 7 at the beginning says, and the Lord was with him. That's significant because in the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, the only two kings of whom that is said are David and Hezekiah. So the writer, of course, wants us to see that Hezekiah is a David-like figure sent to lead the nation of Judah into a time of spiritual restoration. Now, in verses 9 to 12, what we read there, and this is significant, what we read is that Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, into captivity due to their disobedience. And the reason the writer shows us that is because he wants us to ask the question, will the same thing happen to Judah? Of course, in order to answer that, we have to go to point number 2, because it is here that we come into the heart of our message for today, and it's here that we see the 3 challenges that Hezekiah faced. And of course, as we said, these challenges are not unique to him. So let's consider the challenges. There are 3 in particular. The first challenge for Hezekiah is the challenge of walking by faith in a crisis. Walking by faith in a crisis. Now, for Hezekiah, that crisis was a national emergency. If you look at your Bible, you'll see in 2 Kings 18, verse 13 and following, that, notice, that powerful nation of Assyria that took the northern kingdom into captivity is now attacking Judah. So it's not an overstatement to say what we have here is a David-like figure in Hezekiah facing a Goliath-like character. Who is this Goliath-like character? Well, it's the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. But we'll notice here that before he attempts to wreak havoc on Judah, he sends the Rabshakeh. To me, it sounds like a hip-hop artist's name, but Rabshakeh just means cupbearer. And this cupbearer is sent to taunt them. And he taunts Judah and Hezekiah by essentially telling them, look, your God is not trustworthy. He will not save you from the hand of the king of Assyria. Look at verses 32 and 33. He says to the people, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered this land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? So the question is, how will Hezekiah face this crisis? Chapter 19, verse 1 tells us that he was so overwhelmed by this news that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloths, and went, sackcloth and ashes, and goes into the temple. Meaning he's so overwhelmed that he goes to the Lord in prayer. He prays. And God, as he always does, is faithful to meet us in our time of need. And he does this for Hezekiah by sending him a word from the prophet Isaiah. Verse 5 says, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. In other words, he's saying, Hezekiah, I will protect you. You have my word. But then after that, the cupbearer of the king of Assyria comes back and sends him a letter telling Hezekiah, once again, we are going to attack you and there's nothing you can do to stop us. And Hezekiah takes that letter and he spreads it out before the Lord and he prays. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now, church, your crisis or crises that have come into your life or may come into your life may not be a national emergency. But we all know at some point in our lives, we will stare down the barrel of something that is totally overwhelming. I don't think Gene Edwards, he's a Christian author, was overstating the case when he said that God's will in your life almost always includes a very memorable hour of virtually total destruction. Again, I don't think that's an overstatement. And knowing as I do some of your stories, I'm sure that some of you would say that what came into your life or what has happened in your life, how you felt in that moment, was destroyed. And that is one of the challenges of walking by faith. That's one of the challenges of life in a fallen world, of maintaining your faith in Christ during those times. You will face a crisis of some kind that will totally overwhelm you. But walking by faith means we affirm three truths: that God is good, that God is all-powerful, and that terrible things happen. That terrible thing or terrible things, that crisis in your life, again, may not be a foreign nation threatening to take you into captivity, but it may be a divorce, may be a betrayal, may be abuse, maybe the loss of a loved one, loss of a child, a shattered dream, false accusations at work, a betrayal, an unbroken promise. Again, whatever it is, you will be so overwhelmed that you may do exactly what Hezekiah does here, whether literally or metaphorically, take that circumstance to him and lay it out before him and pray and ask for his deliverance. Maintaining your faith through a crisis means developing the faith muscles to be able to receive good from the Lord with one hand, as well as trouble with the other. Now, you know the saying that to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so what we learn here from this first challenge is that when the crisis hits, your temptation will be to doubt God's promises. And so we need to resolve now, with God's help, to take him at his word and entrust ourselves to his care. We need to learn to trust what God's word says more than what our eyes see, right? We need to learn to trust God's promises more than our perceptions. That's the first challenge to walking by faith. It is a crisis. The second challenge that we see in Hezekiah's life and that we will all face is the challenge of walking by faith in the midst of an illness. So it's quite practical, isn't it? Walking by faith in an illness. Think if you've ever been sick or ill for a prolonged period of time, you would probably agree with the poet, the well-known poet John Donne, who said there is scarce any misery equal to sickness. Now, the nature of Hezekiah's illness is not specified for us in the text, but if we look down at verse 7, it says it was some kind of boil, some kind of inflammation. Whatever it was, God comes to Hezekiah and tells him he needs to set his house in order because he's going to die. And similar to the crisis we just saw in the previous chapter, Hezekiah responds by praying. He says, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I've walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." Now, there are three ways that you can read that prayer. On the one hand, you might read it and say, this is an instance of faithlessness in Hezekiah's life. You'd say, this is a case of him being self-righteous. could say that. Second option is to say, no, that's not the case. It's a genuine prayer. David prayed that way sometimes in the Psalms. Nehemiah prayed virtually the identical prayer in his book on more than one occasion. So you could say, no, it's not self-righteousness. It's a genuine prayer. He's simply asking God, remember what I've done. If you haven't guessed the third option yet, be to say that it's a combination of both. I think that's probably the case based upon what we're going to see later on in Hezekiah's life, and that would make sense. I don't think anybody here would deny that you might show faithfulness and self-righteousness in the same prayer, since our motives are rarely, if ever, entirely pure. But all that to say, regardless, if it is the third option, it makes the fact that God answers Hezekiah's prayer all the more astonishing. Verses 5 and 6 show us that God spares him, he heals him, adds 15 years to his life, and promises, and we need to note this, he promises again to deliver him and Judah from the Assyrians. That's what he says in his response when God answers him. Why does he do this? Not because Hezekiah or Judah are sinless. He tells us why he does it. For his own sake. And for the sake of keeping his promise to David. And yet, despite the promise that God gives to him, I think we have to say Hezekiah wavers. He doesn't take God at his word. Instead, he asks for a sign. Isaiah gives him an option. He says, well, do you want the shadow on the steps of Ahaz to go forward or backward? What's going on there? Well, on a given day, as the sun went down, the shadow would lengthen on the steps. So Isaiah says, Hezekiah says, so, well, that's easy. I'll take the hard option. Make the shadow move in the other direction. And in verse 11, God does it. Now, exactly how that happened, we don't know. This is a miracle, but it seems to me, in our Christian worldview, it shouldn't be too difficult to believe. If you believe that God created the sun, you should believe that he can control the sun. And so he does the miracle. Now, before we consider what the lesson is here for us, let's say two things that God is not teaching us here. Well, the point isn't that if you're sick and pray with enough faith, God will heal you and add 15 years to your life. Now, before you storm out in protest, yes, if you are sick, yes, you should pray. You should pray. And it is appropriate to pray for healing. That's certainly the case, because God can heal. And God does miracles. We just saw it. So that's the one thing. That all that's true, and I don't think that's the lesson that God wants us to learn here. Secondly, also, let me finish before you are tempted to leave. Secondly, the point here is not that prayer changes God's mind. Now let me finish. Prayer changes things. The prayer doesn't change God's mind. Those of you who were in my Exploring Christian Doctrine class will rehearse some things you've already learned. Let's understand what we have here. Now, I'm aware that in this passage and others like it, and take note of this, the other passages that are like this are in Old Testament narrative sections. That's important you understand that. In the Old Testament narrative sections in particular, if read at a superficial level, might lead you to believe that God changes his mind. But notice what I said there. The passages that would lead us to believe that God changes his mind are in the Old Testament narrative sections of the Bible. The reason I'm pointing that out is because in the didactic or instructional portions of Scripture, we find that God is not like a man and does not change his mind. In fact, he declares the end from the beginning. He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. According to Ephesians 1:11, all things that come to pass in this world do so according to the counsel of his will. No one instructs God. No one gives him information. So, if we ask then, well, What's the point here? The point is that God, through his revelation, accommodates himself to human fallenness and finitude. And he does that by revealing himself in a way that we can understand. That's important for us to see here. God tells us, I, the Lord, do not change. Since he, the Lord, doesn't change, he doesn't change his mind. But what he shows us here is a comforting truth, and that is that he invites us to pray and that he hears and answers prayer. That's important for us to know. Listen, if you've already tuned out, here's be a good time to come back, okay? You do not have to pry blessings out of a reluctant God. You understand that? God is not a reluctant giver. God hears and answers prayer. God loves to answer the prayers of his people. He loves to bless us with good things. All that is true. And so when an illness, perhaps even a terminal illness, comes into your life, that is a hard providence. That is a hard providence that God is bringing into your life. But we need to receive it as an invitation to pray. And yes, we can pray for healing, because God does miracles. And here's the point. That is exactly what Hezekiah did. We know that because this very account that we're reading here in 2 Kings appears elsewhere, actually on two other occasions, in 2 Chronicles and in the prophet Isaiah, the 38th chapter. And in the prophet Isaiah, God gives us a sneak peek into, I guess, what we'll call Hezekiah's prayer journal, because Hezekiah wrote down his prayer. Chapter 38, verse 17 is just a portion. He says, behold, can you pray this? It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness. He's talking about the illness. But in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. That's the prayer of a child of God. There's prayers like that appear multiple times, church. Read Psalm 118. Read all of Psalm 119. They say on more than one occasion, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? What's greater than beyond your physical healing is what he says at the end. You have cast all my sins behind your back. Now again, what's the lesson here? Again, insofar as to be forewarned is to be forearmed, we need to know this, that when an illness or a distressing circumstance comes into our lives, our temptation will be to give way to despair. So we need to resolve now, once again, with God's help, to assume the posture of childlike dependence and know that God will not forsake us. So what are the challenges to walking by faith? Well, a crisis, an illness, and thirdly, a success. A success. Remember, God healed Hezekiah from this illness. He promised to add 15 years to his life. And then we read in verse 12 that Merodach-Baladan, be a good name for a son, I guess, the king of Babylon sends envoys to Hezekiah because they heard that he's recovered from an illness. But the thing to note here in these verses are the words that he sent these envoys with letters and a present. Now, these letters are not get well cards, and the presents aren't chocolates. They don't really care about Hezekiah. Old Testament commentators and scholars agree that these letters that these envoys brought were about establishing an alliance between Babylon and Israel against Assyria. You got that? The Babylonian king sends envoys to see if they can strike a deal so it could be Babylon and Israel against Assyria. And the gifts, of course, are designed to coax him to buy into this. Again, the Babylonian king sends these envoys to snoop around his house. He's not really interested in caring about what happened to Hezekiah. He wants him to find out, hey, snoop around the temple and find out whether or not Judah is powerful materially and powerful militarily. In other words, who are we dealing with here? That's what the Babylonian king wants to know. Seen in that light, you know, verse 13 kind of reads like an ancient version of the lifestyle of the rich and famous. If you're too young to remember, think an ancient version of MTV Cribs. Okay? That's what we have here. Hezekiah basically says, hey guys, come check out my shoe room. Check out my gun room. Take a look at my bank statements. We're loaded over here. Now remember, up to this point, God has promised Hezekiah twice that he would protect him and Judah from Assyria. So Judah doesn't need to align with the Babylonians, which is why the prophet Isaiah once again shows up. Verse 14, it says, "Then Isaiah, the prophet, came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say to you? From where did they come?" Hezekiah says, "Well, they came from a far country. They came from Babylon." Isaiah, "Well, what do they see in your house?" Hezekiah says, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I didn't show them." This is the temple. This is not Hezekiah's house. And these aren't his storehouses. Now, it's the beginning of a problem that we see here. Now, lest you think I'm being too hard on Hezekiah here, we already actually have the divine diagnosis of Hezekiah's heart here in the Bible. It's in 2 Chronicles 32. Listen to what we see here. Speaking of this whole scenario that we just read about and the current one, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." Now look, "And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon," that's what we're studying right now, "who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land," listen, "God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart." In other words, this season of prosperity has moved Hezekiah's heart away from childlike trust, and he's become proud. And as multiple proverbs tell us, pride goes before the fall. Now, in case we want more proof of pride and self-righteousness, that he's been seduced, back to our text for today. You remember this? Isaiah says to him, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, that which your fathers have stored up, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons," he's basically saying, they're going to go into captivity too. They're going to serve in humiliation in Babylon. Hezekiah says, "The word that you have spoken," the word that the Lord has spoken, "is good." That might sound like a good response, until he goes on to say, because he thinks to himself, "Well, why not if there'll be peace and security in my days?" Now we want to know, what happened to all those beautiful prayers, Hezekiah? What happened to spreading out that letter from the king of Assyria before the Lord and praying and asking for help? God has already promised you twice that you will be secure. So why would you align with this powerful nation? Now, I could be wrong about this, but my guess would be that if we were there on that day and we asked Hezekiah why he's considering aligning with Babylon, that he probably would have rationalized it by saying, well, there's nothing inherently sinful, set aside the promise that he has from God, there's nothing inherently sinful about aligning with this other nation. That will ensure our future viability. That will be how we will expand the rule and reign of God, by aligning with another nation. In other words, Hezekiah does what a lot of us do. We try to do God's will in the world's way. Do you ever do that? Do you ever say out of one side of your mouth, "I'm trusting in the Lord," but out of the other side, you know in your heart of hearts that you're trying to manipulate people in the circumstances to get them to do what you want them to do? Do you ever sanitize your sin by calling it gospel ambition? It's what a lot of pastors I know do. They get so stuck on their vision, their supposed vision for the church, that they walk all over people and say this is just them exercising God-gifted leadership. Right? As one pastor I know said, his message to his congregation was, get on the bus or get run over by the bus. But it's gospel ambition. I'm trusting in the Lord, but I'm going to try to align with powerful people. So that's important that we ask ourselves why we do what we're doing. God wants us to do his will in his way. But again, if we want to see how pride has really seduced him here, again, take you back to verse 19. Let me summarize it for you. When Isaiah tells Hezekiah that he will be dead before his future descendants go into captivity, his response is, sweet. And let this sink in. And he was one of the good kings. Success and prosperity have moved his heart away from childlike faith and dependence. So again, insofar as to be forewarned is to be forearmed, we should know that during a season of prosperity or success, our tendency will be to become prideful, to think we're self-made. So we need to resolve now to repent when that happens and to confess our utter dependence on God. This brings us, of course, to point number three, the need. Now, if you look at verses 20 and 21, what they're basically showing us there is that Hezekiah was a good and commendable king. He was not sinless, of course, but God is simply saying if you take his life as a whole, he was a good king. He was like David, but he wasn't like Christ. Now, if you ask, well, there's a big gap there between David and Christ, that's true. But these people at this time knew their Bibles. They knew of the promise that God had made to David. They already knew that he said to them, one of the kings from your line, David, is going to rule on your throne forever and ever. And so it's not an overstatement to say that whenever a new king in Judah was crowned, the people were asking themselves the same question John the Baptist sent his envoys to ask Jesus while he was in prison, which is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And of course, the point here is that when you look at Hezekiah's life, you have to say, you still have to look for another. Just consider the contrast. Once again, Hezekiah was willing to sacrifice his own children for his personal comfort. Jesus did the exact opposite. Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held onto, but left the glories of heaven in order to be born in a feeding trough, to live amongst sinners, and to lay his life down on our behalf so that we could live with him for all eternity. So again, we have to say that while Hezekiah was faithful, sometimes, at other times, he was faithless. But Christ always did, as he said, he always did that which pleased his Father. That's why we should read the question he dared to ask people. He asked people, a crowd of people, a question that I don't think any of us would dare ask, certainly none of the kings of Judah. John 8:46. Which one of you here can convict me of sin? Could hear a pin drop. So, if we're going to walk by faith, then we need to know two things. If we're going to walk by faith, we must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We must preach the gospel to ourselves daily. We need this because we will waver between moments of faithfulness and faithlessness. What do you need to preach to yourself? Church, here's some really, really good news. God cannot love you more than he loves you now. Do you know that? God cannot love you more than he loves you now. God loves you with the same joy and intensity that he loves Jesus. Do you know that? Christ lived and died in your place and fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. You cannot add to the righteousness that is yours by faith in Christ. Do you know that? You need fear no condemnation because your judgment day has already happened. The Father has hidden your life in Christ. If you're going to walk by faith, you need to preach the gospel to yourself. But also, if you're going to walk by faith, you need to remember that you always stand in need of God's grace. What the life of Hezekiah and really the life of every other character in the Bible except Christ teach us is that our sanctification is not complete. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we can say in one moment that we love God, and then with the very next breath, disobey Him. That's how fickle we are. We stand in need of God's grace. I think the fact that we know that is maybe why, at least I sense, that we sing a little bit louder when we get to that one point in the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Right, because we know that's who we are. But the good news is that while we are prone to wander, God is prone to pursue, right? And so that's why we conclude today by singing, when I feel my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you instruct us and show us what is good and right and true. Lord, we pray that you will help us digest these truths, and that having contemplated your steadfast love, we will resolve by your grace and with your help to live faithful lives. In Jesus' name, amen.